Let's pray and ask for God's blessing upon His Word. Our Father, how grateful we are to be in Your holy presence this morning. We thank You for the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, that where even two or three are gathered in His presence, there He will be by His Spirit in their midst. And Father, we're thankful for the ministry of the Word, that it is Your Word that saves and sanctifies. And Father, our longing and our desire is that this morning we would have dealings with You, even as we are here gathered in Your presence, as we sit in the pew, as we stand here in the pulpit, that we will have dealings with You, and that You'll be pleased, Lord, to take of Your Word and use it in our hearts, use it in our lives, to teach us about Yourself, to teach us about Your truth, to teach us about Your Son. And Father, at the outset of our study this morning, we would confess to You our need of Your grace. We confess to You our weakness and our native blindness. We pray that the Spirit will come this morning and take of the things of the Lord Jesus Christ and make them known to us. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Would you please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. While you're turning, let me mention I bring greetings to you from the brethren at Englewood Baptist Church. It's a delight to be with you this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1. Please follow in your Bibles as I read verses 3 and 4. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. God is real, and He's present and active in the world today. It doesn't look that way to us. As we look around us, it doesn't seem like God even exists many times. We see things, we hear things that grieve our hearts and burden us. There are troubles and difficulties in the world that puzzle us. We don't understand many things. And it seems like God is absent. God is far away. But I'm here this morning to say, based upon the Word of God, God is real, and He's present in the world and active in the world today. God is doing a wonderful work in the world today. What is God doing? Well, contrary to appearances, contrary to the many things that our ears hear and our eyes see, God is in the world today and He's carrying on the work of new creation. That's what God is doing. He is carrying on the work of new creation. He is forming a new people. He is calling together, assembling together a new humanity. He's also making a new world. He will make a new heaven and a new earth for them to live in. He's assembling together a new people to live in a new world. And that's the work that God is doing right now. It's the work of new creation. God, as Peter tells us here, is causing people to be born again. And Peter tells us that He's doing that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Have you ever wondered what that means? In what sense is God causing people to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead? What does the resurrection of Christ, thousands of years ago, have to do with God causing people in the world today to be born again? Well, we're going to explore that a little bit this morning. The Bible speaks about two creations. The Bible speaks about the old creation, the original creation. We read about that in Genesis chapter 1, and the Bible also speaks about a new creation. And we read about that new creation in Revelation chapter 21. The Bible also speaks about two Adams. There is the first Adam. We read about him in the book of Genesis. And then the Bible also speaks about the last Adam, Jesus Christ. And we read about the first Adam and the last Adam in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45. The first Adam is associated with the old creation, with the original creation. The last Adam is associated with the new creation. With regard to the first Adam, many of us here this morning know that God created the first Adam in His image, and He appointed the first Adam to rule over the works of God's hands. Many of us also are aware that God gave to Adam and Eve a commandment. Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, "Of all the trees of the garden you may freely eat, but of the one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you may not eat. For in the day you eat from that tree, God said, you will surely die." And had our first parents obeyed that commandment, they would have continued to live in the presence of God. They would have enjoyed God's favor, God's presence, God's blessing forever and ever. But that was not to be. Satan came and tempted our first parents. He deceived our first parents. He tricked them into disobeying God's commands. And our first parents took the bait and they ate from the one tree that God said that they should not eat from. They ate and they died, just as God said would happen. And the consequences of their disobedience was profound and tragic. We're so familiar with these narratives, I think we read over them and we don't always think about what really took place there in the first three chapters of Genesis. Profound consequences, tragically sad consequences as a result of the disobedience of our first parents. They plunged themselves and the whole race, themselves and their whole posterity, into inconceivable ruin and misery. Romans 5 and verse 12, "Through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men." So think about this and let it sink in. Here was man. He was the crown of God's creation, the very pinnacle and climax of God's creation. Man, made in the image of God, commissioned to rule over all the works of God's hands, to rule over it for the glory of God. Here he is now, in rebellion to God, enslaved to sin. His domain is in ruin. It's in a shambles. And he's under the sentence of death. Humanity is broken. And our domain is a wreck. All because of the sin and rebellion of our first parents against the God who made them. But the Bible, thankfully, speaks of another Adam. The last Adam. The Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of God. And He succeeds where the first Adam failed. The last Adam comes and does what the first Adam failed to do. He comes and He rescues our race. The last Adam comes and renews our race, reclaims our race from the ruin that resulted from the rebellion of the first Adam. The last Adam comes and reclaims the earth and restores the earth. And He reinstates our race to rule over it. This is the work of new creation. This is the work that God is in the world today carrying on. And this work of new creation all begins with a significant event in history. It begins with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus' resurrection launches, inaugurates the work of new creation. Wherever you find resurrection, anywhere you find it, you can be sure that the work of new creation is taking place. If you think about it, resurrection itself is a work of new creation. Something dead is infused with life and begins again. And so this work of new creation begins with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And from there, this work of new creation that God is carrying on progresses, it moves forward in at least four stages, four chapters, four phases, if you will. The first thing, the first phase of the work of new creation, in that first stage, God redeems our souls.
Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. The book of Ephesians chapter 2. First aspect of the work of new creation, God redeems our souls. Ephesians 2 and verse 1. And Paul here, of course, is describing the Christians, the believers there in the church at Ephesus. He's saying some things about their past and things about what has happened to them and their experience. Ephesians 2, verse 1, he says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." That's how God describes sinners without Christ. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. And then verse 4, But God being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, what does the Apostle Paul mean when he says that God made us alive? What does he mean when he says God raised us up together with Christ? He's talking about the new birth. He's talking about being born again. One of the Bible terms for that is regeneration. Born again is such a misused, abused term in our day. Everybody and his brother seems to be born again. But it's a biblical concept, being born again. That's what Paul's talking about here. Paul considers the new birth, regeneration, to be nothing less than a spiritual resurrection. A spiritual resurrection from spiritual death to spiritual life. And this is something that God does. This is something only God can do. Dead people can't raise themselves from the dead. Only God can do that. Only God can bring about a spiritual resurrection from spiritual death to spiritual life. And this is something that God is doing right now, today. No mere human being can carry on this work. Alive or dead, no person can bring life to anyone or anything that's dead. But God does this. And this is what God does in the work of new creation. This is exactly what He does with those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. He raises their souls from the dead in the new birth. And their spiritual resurrection in the new birth is directly connected to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Paul tells us that here, he says in verse 5, that God made us alive together with Christ. And then in verse 6, he says the same thing in a different way. He raised us up with Christ. Paul is showing how our spiritual birth, our being born again, is directly connected with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then Peter told us the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 1. God is causing us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And so this is the first phase of God's work of new creation. We're united to Christ. If we are believers in Christ, we are in a faith union with Him. And by virtue of our union with Christ in His death and resurrection, we are raised with Him to walk in newness of life. And so this is the first chapter, if you will, in this work of new creation. And this is something that God is doing right now. He's causing people to be born again. He redeems our souls. And then there's a second thing that God does in the work of new creation. Not only does He redeem our souls, He also redeems our bodies. This is the second aspect of the work of new creation. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. God redeems our souls, and in the work of new creation, He also redeems our bodies. Romans chapter 8, let's look at verse 23. Romans 8, verse 23. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Now, what does Paul mean when he says we are waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons?
Aren't we already adopted if we are believers in Christ? Aren't we already in the family of God and we already call upon God as our Father? What does he mean that we are waiting eagerly for our adoption? Well, there is a sense in which we already possess our adoption as sons, as believers in Christ. We are already in the family of God. We already possess some aspects of our adoption, but we do not yet possess our adoption in its fullness, as one day we will. There's an aspect of it we do not yet possess. And Paul tells us what that aspect is in verse 23. He calls it the redemption of our bodies. We wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. What's that? Well, very clearly, it is our resurrection from the dead. The redemption of our bodies is the resurrection of the righteous at the end of the age when Jesus comes again. And Paul describes the resurrection of believers at the end of the age as the redemption of their bodies. Now think about this. That physical resurrection is very much like our spiritual resurrection, the first aspect of the work of new creation, in that both of these resurrections are vitally connected to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We saw that our spiritual resurrection in the new birth is vitally linked to the resurrection of Jesus. And we also know that our physical resurrection from the dead is also vitally connected to the resurrection of Christ that took place when he came the first time. And let's look at this in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. Paul says in verse 20, 1 Corinthians 15, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." So here the Apostle Paul calls Jesus' resurrection, he describes it as the first fruits. And many of you are aware that's an agricultural term. It refers to the fact that his resurrection is like the first part of a great harvest. His resurrection points ahead to a great resurrection harvest of souls yet to come. His resurrection is the down payment. His resurrection is the first part of more souls that are to come, the first fruits of those who are asleep. And so his resurrection is the guarantee of a great resurrection yet to come. Verse 21, "For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, the first Adam, so also in Christ, the last Adam, all will be made alive." And so we see that our spiritual resurrection from the dead in the new birth is connected to the resurrection of Christ. So is our physical resurrection also connected to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are going to follow our Lord Jesus Christ in resurrection glory. Death will not win. Death is defeated already. It will be fully and finally defeated in the great resurrection. Jesus was raised, we shall be raised. We will follow him in resurrection glory. The fact that Jesus was raised from the dead means there's more to come. There's more to come. And we're going to follow him in resurrection glory because his resurrection is the guarantee of ours. So in the first aspect of the work of new creation, God redeems our souls. The second aspect, he redeems our bodies. And then there's a third phase, a third chapter, if you will, in the work of new creation. God renews our world. He renews our world. And for this, let's look at Matthew chapter 19. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19. Peter here asks Jesus a question. In Matthew 19, verse 27, Peter asks Jesus a question. Peter said to the Lord, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And if you look in the preceding context, Jesus has been talking to the rich young ruler. And there as he dealt with the rich young ruler, he told him to sell all his possessions. Sell everything, give the proceeds to the poor, and he promised the rich young ruler that if he did that, he would have treasure in heaven. Now Peter's thinking about this, and he thinks to himself, well, this is just what I have done. This is just what all of us as followers of Jesus have done. We've left everything to follow Christ, so will there be treasure in heaven for us
too. And Jesus gives them the comforting answer in verse 28. Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, what does Jesus mean when he says, "in the regeneration"? In the regeneration. Well, he's talking about the future renewal of the whole universe. All creation will be resurrected. All creation will be made new. He's talking about the renewed world, the restored universe. And the word that he uses here to describe the renewal of the world is the very same word that is used elsewhere in the New Testament to refer to the new birth. It's the Greek word palingenesia, born again, again birth. Titus 3:5, Paul writes, "He saved us by the washing of regeneration, the washing of palingenesia, and renewing by the Holy Spirit." And Jesus here uses that very same word to describe the renewal of the world. He calls it the regeneration. Paul describes what takes place in that day in Romans 8 and verse 21. Let's turn over there and look at that verse. Romans 8 and verse 21. Look at how Paul describes it. Romans 8:21. "That the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." The whole creation is going to undergo a great transformation, an amazing change. And you see, the resurrection the believers now know spiritually in their hearts, and this resurrection that they will know later physically in the great resurrection, that very same resurrection is going to come to the whole universe, the whole cosmos, when God makes a new heaven and a new earth by His almighty power. So He's going to renew. He renews our souls. He will renew our bodies. He renews the world. And then there's a fourth thing. We could make a list of many things that God does in this work, but the fourth that I'll mention, He reinstates our rule. He reinstates our rule. In the beginning, when God created man, He made them male and female. And you might remember, if you're familiar with the narrative, that He commanded them to exercise dominion on the earth. Genesis 1, verse 28, God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Let's turn back to Psalm 8. Let's go back to the Old Testament. Look at Psalm 8. God gave our first parents, gave our race a command to exercise dominion over the works of God's hands. This is spoken of again here in Psalm 8, verse 4. Psalm 8, verse 4. "What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet." Now this is a fact. God has created our race to rule over this domain, this earth. But Adam has squandered his rule. I wouldn't say that he's lost it altogether. He still exercises dominion, but it's twisted. It's a distorted rule because he fell into sin. And so he exercises dominion now, but he doesn't exercise rule in righteousness. He doesn't do it rightly. Now man is cruel to animals. And he abuses the environment, and he uses the environment, ruins the environment, purely for self-interest, for personal gain, short-term personal gain. And instead of filling the earth with divine image bearers who glorify him, he fills the earth with destruction and wickedness and violence. But the last Adam comes and changes all that. That's why Jesus came. He overcomes, the Scripture says, and sits down with his Father on his throne. And one of the amazing things is, he promises the same to those who believe in him. He promises the same to those who overcome with him. If we are believers in Christ, if we overcome with Jesus, we will sit down with him on his throne. Now let's look at this in Revelation chapter 3. There's a promise that the Lord Jesus Christ made to the church at Laodicea. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. Revelation 3, verse 21. Jesus says, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." What an amazing promise that is. And then again, in the letter to the church at Thyatira, back in Revelation 2, and we'll look at this. Jesus shares with his followers the authority over the nations which he received from his Father. And we see this just a few verses before that. Revelation 2, look at the promise in verse, I'll go back to verse 26, 26 and 27. The Lord says, "He who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will grant authority," or give authority over the nations. "And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father." That's a quote from the Old Testament. Do you know where it's from, without looking in the margin of your Bible? It's Psalm 2. It's a promise in Psalm 2. And if you go back to Psalm 2, do you know who's being referred to there? Who's the promise made to? It's made to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's going to rule over the nations. And here, that same promise is applied to us, the people of God who overcome with the Lord Jesus Christ. We will exercise the authority he gives to us. We will rule over the nations. He reinstates our rule. God reinstates our rule in the work of new creation. Elsewhere we read that the last Adam has made us to be a kingdom and priests who will reign on earth, priests of God who reign on earth forever and ever. Let's look at some texts. It's repeated in Revelation 1, verse 6. Revelation 1, verse 6. And there we read, Revelation 1, verse 6, "He has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever." We read the same thing again in chapter 5, verse 10. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10. "You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth." And then again in Revelation 22 and verse 5. Revelation 22 and verse 5, "And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever." Have you ever wondered what we'll do in heaven? Do you ever really think about it? I think we don't think about it as much as we need to. What are we going to do in heaven? Are we just going to float from cloud to cloud, strumming harps? How boring that would be. What are we going to do in heaven? I'm going to tell you what we're going to do in heaven. And almost all of you already knew this when you came in today. We're going to reign with Christ forever and ever. Now, you all knew that, right? This is no surprise. But do we think about it? What does that mean? We're going to rule with Christ forever and ever. When was the last time you heard a sermon on that subject? I don't think I ever have. Not a real detailed sermon. So what does that mean? We're going to rule and reign with Christ. Well, at the very least, it means that we're going to rule in righteousness with the Lord Jesus Christ over the works of God's hands, and we're going to do it perfectly, and we're going to do it for God's glory. That's what it is. Just as God intended in the beginning. That's what God was after all along. Except the end isn't going to be a matchup with the beginning. The end's really going to be better. Even better than the beginning. And that speaks to us about the mercy and the goodness of God, doesn't it? Because we were the ones that rebelled. You know, we rebelled against God. God wasn't mean or strict somehow or overly rigid or cruel. No, we rebelled against Him. He would have been well within His right just to wash His hands of our whole race. And we would have been eternal monuments to His justice forever and ever. But that's not what He does. He's merciful. He sends His Son, His beloved Son, to come and reverse the ruin, repair the ruin that our first parents brought into the creation. And He reverses all that. And He restores our rule. And the end product is actually better than the beginning. There's a man, a theologian named Dr. Gregory Beale. Some of you may have heard of Dr. Gregory Beale. And he puts it this way. Now, I really like this statement. This gets me excited. It might do nothing for you. I don't know. But he says, Christ is restarting history. Christ is restarting history. Which is a new creational age to be successfully consummated at His final coming. Now, yeah, that's real theological, but it's glorious, isn't it? Christ is restarting history. And what is this age about? It's a new creational age, and it will reach success at the end. God's plan isn't going to fail. And it will be successfully consummated when Jesus returns. Dr. Sam Waldron, whom many of us know and love, he says, I like the way he puts it, he says, Christ brings the creation train derailed by Adam to its original glorious destination. That's a picture we can all relate to. Or we could think of God's work of new creation, what He's doing today. We could think of it as a great cosmic reboot. Sin is not going to win. The rebellion of our first parents isn't going to stand. It's going to be reversed. And God is going to restart. He is restarting history through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Now, this is God's work of new creation. That's it in a nutshell right there. This is what God is doing in the world right now. I know it doesn't look like it. When you see what's on the news, you hear about things, it doesn't look like this. But this is the work that God is in the world carrying on right now. God's activity in the world is all about new creation. Somebody's probably thinking, man, you're living in a fantasy world, but you're dreaming. No, my friend. No. This is what God is doing, the work of new creation. He redeems our souls. He's going to redeem our bodies in the resurrection. He renews our world. He reinstates our rule. He redeems man and his environment and restores them to their intended goal. And how does He do this? How does He do this? By sending His Son. Right at the center of all this wonderful work, this wonderful activity, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's at the center of the whole thing. God sends His Son. And for the Lord Jesus Christ to reverse the ruin and repair it and reverse the horrible things that have come into the creation and into the world and into us to reverse this, Jesus had to come, He had to live, and He had to die. There was no other way. To restore the world, to repair the ruin that came about because of our rebellion. Jesus had to come. He had to live the life that we couldn't live. And He had to die the death we should have died. There was no other way. You know, we often focus, when we think about the cross, we focus upon the death of Christ and the forgiveness that comes through the death of Jesus and His work of propitiation on the cross, and that's right that we should focus on that. But let us never forget that Jesus also had to live a righteous life. He not only had to die for us, He had to live for us. Because God isn't about just wiping out our sins and taking away our transgressions and giving us pardon. He's also about righteousness, conforming us to the image of Christ. We need to have a positive righteousness. It's not enough that our sins are blotted out and we're brought up back to level, zero level. We have to positively be righteous to find acceptance with God. And all of that is wonderfully provided in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's right at the center of God's purpose. God sends His Son from heaven, and the Lord Jesus Christ becomes one of us. He becomes a man. He had to become a man to live in the place of men and to die in the place of men. He had to become a man to give Himself for us on the cross. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Although He existed in the form of God, think about this. People today have such disrespectful views of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, He existed in the form of God, and yet He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But He emptied Himself and took upon Himself the form of a bondservant. He was made in the likeness of men. What is it for the God of all creation to be made in our likeness, to become like one of us? And as the last Adam, as the last man, He comes and does what the first Adam failed to do. The first Adam blew it. But the last Adam comes, He does what the first Adam failed to do. The last Adam comes, He successfully withstood Satan's temptations. He didn't fall before Satan's temptations. He kept every command of His Heavenly Father. He never disobeyed a single command that His Father gave to Him. And then at the end of this perfect life of obedience, He went to Golgotha's hill. And there He gave Himself on the cross. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And there He bled and died in the place of a rebel people, as a sacrifice for their sins. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. By the sacrifice of Himself, He atones for their sins so that they might be cleared of all their crimes against Him. Can you imagine being able to face the hour of death with confidence, not in fear, knowing that because Jesus died, I am in union with Him. By faith, I am clinging to Him. He and I are together. He gave Himself for my sins. And because of His atoning sacrifice, I don't need to fear meeting God. Because Jesus died. He paid the price. He paid the full debt for my sins. In a real sense, the death of death came in the death of Christ. But that's not the end. Jesus died, and then began the work of new creation. 3 days after His crucifixion, Jesus is raised from the dead. God raised Him from the dead, and God highly exalted Him and bestowed upon Him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, mark it down, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord. And His exaltation is the guarantee of our coronation. Because He was raised, because He sits on His throne, we will sit on the throne. We will rule with Him in righteousness. But before that can happen, we need to go through some training. He's got to fit us for the work. He has to do away with our sin and our disobedience and our rebellion. We need to be equipped and trained for rule because we're not fit to rule as we are right now. And so from His heavenly throne, Jesus has poured forth the Holy Spirit to sanctify His people and to transform His people and to make them like Himself. Salvation, as you know, isn't merely a matter of forgiveness. It isn't simply, oh, Jesus died on the cross and now I won't go to hell. Now I'll be forgiven of my sins. Salvation in the Bible, gospel salvation, is so much more than that. I don't want to minimize that, but it's just one sliver in the pie. It's just one part. Salvation is so much more than that. Not only are our sins forgiven, but salvation also involves preparation. Preparation for heaven and preparation for rule. It involves transformation into the image of Jesus Christ. And so now God continues the work of new creation. He continues it in the resurrection of His people. First, He raises them from spiritual death to life in the new birth. And then later on at the end of the age, He's going to raise them from physical death in the general resurrection. And then when Jesus comes again, He raises His people from the dead, and then He transforms, He completes the work of new creation by transforming the entire cosmos. He refits our domain. He fixes it. He repairs it. And then finally, He reinstates us to rule. That's what He does. And when Christ reinstates us to rule, He renews the heavens and the earth, puts us back on the throne, the saints will reign with Him forever and ever. That's God's plan. That's the storyline of the Bible, basically. That's what the Bible's teaching us. And this is what God is doing in the world today. This is the work of new creation. The drama of redemption being played out upon the stage of creation, the stage of history. Think of this world as a great stage, and there's a great play, a great drama that's taking place. Somebody says, well, why doesn't God just take us to heaven all at once? Why is He dragging this thing out? Well, you know, God could do that, couldn't He? He could just snap His fingers and say, well, all of a sudden now we're in heaven, and we don't have to go through any of this here on earth. He could do that. But isn't this much more glorious? Isn't this much better than just pop? It's all about new creation. This is what God is after. He reclaims everything that was lost by Adam's rebellion. He reverses what the first Adam did. He renews Adam's lost posterity. He reclaims and renews the earth that the first Adam ruined. He reinstates the dominion that the first Adam squandered. And together, the last Adam and his bride carry on the work that the first Adam and his bride failed to do. Now, what does all this have to do with us? You know, what lessons can we draw from all this? Well, there's so many things that could be said about this. I've got four things, God willing, four things in the way of practical lessons that we can draw from this. These truths, these realities call us to four things. First of all, they call us to worship and praise, don't they? Worship and praise. I would hope this would make you want to worship God and praise Him. It should move us as we think about these things God is doing. It should move us to be a worshiping people, full of praise to God. That was the effect that it had on Peter. Remember what Peter said? Let's go back there. 1 Peter chapter 1. That's exactly the effect that it had on Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. He begins with worship. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. As he thinks about how we've been caused to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it squeezes from Peter's soul blessing and praise and worship to God. And that's what it should do with us as well. Something is really wrong if we can hear these things, think about this, let it sink into our souls, and we just sit there and there's nothing. Nothing. We're not excited at all. You know, if you're a sinner who's dead in trespasses and sins, that's what'll happen. You know, it'll be all ho-hum until God comes and gives you a new heart. But for us who are in Christ, who have new hearts, it should make us want to worship God. Praise God. It should make us excited to think about God's grace and mercy to rescue us from our own foolishness and our own how many of us would do that? If we had people we were ruling over and they just rebelled against us in the worst kind of way, would we give our own son for their redemption? So we should be a worshiping people. We should worship God privately as well as publicly. So tomorrow morning, when it's time to go to work, before you go to work, you should get your Bible, right? And think about this and worship God. Praise God for what He's doing, His mercy to you. It should cause us to worship God privately. It should cause us to worship God publicly. So when we come here on Lord's Days, we're thinking about this great thing God is doing. And I'm privileged by His grace to be a part of this great thing that God is doing. It should make me want to worship I should be thinking about God. We're going to be in the presence of God now. And I want to meet with Him. And I want Him to speak to me in His Word and deal with me. And I want to have communion and fellowship with Him. These are among several of the things that we should be moved to as we think about these wonderful truths. Should move us to high praise and worship. And then secondly, God's work of new creation calls us to hope and joy, doesn't it? It certainly should call us to hope and joy. Depression is at an all-time high, it seems, in the world and even among professing Christians. God's people carry many burdens, don't they? Almost all of us this morning could tell a story. We carry burdens, trials, disappointments. You know, the older you get, there's more potential for disappointment. Things don't work out the way you thought. You know, you really did your level best, and things just don't work out the way you'd planned. God knows best. It's good that they don't work out the way we think all the time. But there's disappointments. There's trials, temptations. Doesn't it wear thin after a while? The same temptations, day after day. Every morning you've got to pray, Lord, help me today. I know what enemies are going to be after me today. Lord, help me to stand. Fortify me. Help me. Strengthen me. But we carry these burdens. Physical afflictions. Some of God's people are really sick. Physically sick and ill and weak. They've got all kinds of burdens that weigh them down. But, brothers and sisters, we have a future and a hope. We do have a future. We have a great hope. And we ought to be thinking about that hope. We should be thinking about the good things God intends to do for His people. And I'll tell you what, you cannot have a sense of hope and joy. You can't experience that if you are living on a steady diet of news and politics. You know, it's good to be aware of what's going on in the world. We shouldn't be, you know, like in a monastery, stuck away somewhere. But there come at some point, there's a line. You cross a line of propriety. I mean, we hear of things, we see of things that are upsetting to us, aren't they? They're upsetting. And if that's the only thing you're getting, you know, quick, couple of verses in the morning for 2 minutes, Lord bless, and off you are to work. And that's all you get. That's the only food, spiritual food you get. And then the rest of the day, the rest of the week, it's presidential elections and all this stuff and what this one said and what that one's doing and what ISIS is doing and on and on. And this is, you're getting all this, pounds and pounds of it, and only a little half an ounce of Bible over here. What do you think is going to happen? You're dead before you even start. You're dead in the water. Away with gloom and doom. I'm not saying that our trials aren't painful. I'm not saying we should walk around in a plastic kind of way, pretending like everything's wonderful when it isn't. But the fact is, we have much reason to rejoice. We should be a hopeful people. We should be thinking about the glory to come. Even in the midst of painful trials and sufferings and relentless temptation, God has a plan for us. Plans for welfare, not calamity. Thirdly, God's work of new creation calls us to witness and evangelism. Witness and evangelism. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And God has committed the gospel to the local church as a sacred trust that we have, a sacred trust from God. The gospel is the means by which God advances His kingdom. The gospel is the means by which this work of new creation is carried out. Adam and his bride, Eve, they were commissioned by God to fill the earth with divine image bearers. They were commissioned by God to extend the presence of God to the very ends of the earth, to extend the worship of God to the very ends of the earth. They failed. They did not accomplish what God gave them to do. But then God sent the second Adam, and Jesus Christ and His bride, the church. They are also commissioned by God. They are commissioned by God to fill the earth with divine image bearers and to bring the worship of God to the very ends of the earth. That's their commission. How do they do this? It's not by having lots of kids. Now, that was the original mandate, right? Procreation, be fruitful and fill the earth, multiply and fill the earth. I'm not saying you shouldn't have lots of kids. If you have lots of kids, that's fine. All I'm saying is that's not how we carry out this new mandate. This mandate. We do this by the spread of the gospel. Not by having lots of children, but by the spread of the gospel. Christ has commissioned us to fill the earth with divine image bearers, not merely by procreation, but primarily by proclamation. Amen. We have a message to preach. You ever wonder what that creation commission has to do with the Great Commission in the New Testament? Is there any connection between them? Or was God doing one thing there in Genesis and now Jesus comes and He's doing something completely new? There's a definite connection between those two commissions. So here's the question we need to ask ourselves. What role are we playing in carrying out this commission? As an instrument in God's hands, carrying on the work of new creation, what are we doing to fill the earth with divine image bearers? What part of your occupation or your family life, what part does your personal life play in carrying on the work of new creation? Do you ever see a connection between your day-to-day work, your occupation, your calling, your daily vocation? Do you see a connection between that and the work of God's kingdom? Sometimes we don't. Sometimes we're just like everybody else, and we just see, well, this is my job that I go to. I was telling Pastor Bernard and his family this morning at the breakfast table about some DVDs that I've been watching. And there was a story. My wife and I watched one Friday night about a family. They lived in Travelers Rest, North Carolina. And he started out as a barista in a Starbucks. And he learned all about making coffee. He learned all about roasting coffee beans. And he advanced up to the top of the company. And he ended up buying some equipment, some coffee roasters. And he went to Bangladesh. And he's over there right now with his family, right in the midst of a bunch of Muslims. And he's training men about coffee, roasting coffee beans, all about how to roast coffee beans. He's training farmers to grow coffee. And his wife, she knows how to do French pastry cooking. And so they've got this shop and they serve coffee and they make French pastries. And she's teaching these Muslim women about how to make pastries. And as they do this, they can witness the gospel. They're witnessing the gospel to people. They're helping pastors to have a trade, something they can do to support themselves. And not only are these folks hearing the gospel, but they're also looking at them because they see how they do business. They see how they work. You know, do we think like this? You know, what does my work, my occupation have to do with the kingdom of God? Is there a connection between them? Your personal life. What connection does your personal life have to the work of the gospel? Who are you helping to get to heaven? Who are you helping on their way to heaven? Why has God put you here on earth? What are you here for? Are you here just to work a job and make some money? And as this family said, this couple said, collect stuff? Is that why I'm here on earth, to collect stuff? And to live a self-centered, self-serving, moral, respectable lifestyle? Come to church and just... We don't despise coming to church. That's all good. And if that's what God calls you to do, that's fine. But is that all we're here for? What would God have us to do? We should ask these questions. Why are we here? Now, I know that not all Christians are called to the same level of verbal witness. Not everybody's called to the same thing. Some are at home with small children. God's given you that ministry. That's a good ministry. It's so important. Who knows what God might do as your home nurturing your children, parents nurturing their children. And so there's that ministry. Some are aged. They don't get out much. They're not too good verbally. They stumble. They don't know what to say. They don't know how to communicate the gospel. But do we do anything other than come to church? What are we doing in the kingdom of God other than passively support the work of the gospel? Do you ever speak to others about faith in Christ? Ever. Or maybe you say, well, that's outside my comfort zone. Or, no, that's for somebody else. Well, why not you? Why not you? Do you pray? Lord, help me to come out of my comfort zone. Lord, expand me. Enlarge my heart. Lord, give me a heart for people. Help me, Lord. Help me to love people. And give me skill as I seek to speak the gospel and communicate the gospel. Lord, give me skill. Help me. Open up doors of opportunity today. Lord, this fellow that I haven't spoken to about the gospel for 6 months, I remember working, 6 months goes by and it's like a stalemate. Sinners know, it's like a chess game. They know how to get around and avoid the issue, the discussion. Lord, open up an opportunity. Help me to be creative. Lord, I don't want to create an opportunity in the flesh, but Lord, open up a door. Make an opportunity for me to speak to somebody. Is there anything bright and salty about you? Pray for the spread of the gospel. God's work of new creation calls us to witness and evangelism. As we think about these things, this is what it calls us to. And then fourthly and finally, God's work of new creation calls us to repentance and faith in Christ. Calls us to repentance and faith in Christ. This is what's going on in the world. This is where the action really is, right here. It's not what you hear about on CNN and Fox News. And we all know that. Don't we intuitively know? We all realize we're being brainwashed, right, by the media. We all know this, don't we? That they've got an agenda. And they want to influence people's thinking and squeeze them into their mold. And they want to control public opinion. They want to control people. We are Christ's free people. So that's not really where the action is. But like I said before, if that's just a steady diet of that, that's all you're thinking about. And we start thinking we know how it is in the world. This is how it is in the world. This is where the action really is. This is what's really going on. Now, are you a part of this work of new creation that God is carrying on? Young people, are you a part of the new creation? Do you want to be a part of the new? Maybe you realize, I know I'm really not right with God. I'm really not right with the Lord Jesus Christ, and I know that, but I think I want to. I think someday I want to be a follower of Jesus. Are you a part of this work of new creation? Right now, as you sit there, are you part of this new humanity that Christ is forming? 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And what a wonderful thing many of us can say here this morning. The old has passed away. New things have come. I am not what I was. I am a new person in Christ. He's done something. He's done something in me and with me. I'm a new creature in Christ. You say, how can I know? How can I know if that's happened? How can I know if I've been born again? Here's how you can know if you've been born again. Right now in your life, are you turning from your sins? All those things in your life, all those things your conscience tells you is wrong, those things you know are wrong. Maybe you argue with Christians, argue with your parents, argue with other people, trying to justify what you do. Well, what's wrong with it? But in your conscience, you know it's wrong. All these nasty, evil, ugly, unhelpful, hindering, nasty things, these sins. Are you turning from your sins? And, not only that, are you looking to Jesus? Are you looking to Christ and Christ alone to save you from your sins? Are you able to say, look, there's no way I can save myself. If Jesus didn't die on the cross, I have no hope. I got no hope unless Jesus died on the cross. And He's the one I'm looking to. He's the one I'm trusting in. Someday when I stand before God, I'm not going to be attempting to persuade God of all these wonderful things that I've done and how wonderful I... No, it's Jesus died. That's it. Jesus died. He paid the debt. Are you turning from your sins? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ? If you are, not perfectly, didn't say perfectly, but if you can say, yes, I am turning from my sins, and I am looking to Jesus to save me. If you can say that, then you are born again. If you're really doing that, the only way you can do it is if you're born again. But if not, if you're not, I don't see how you can say that you are born again. Can't say that you are. And let me say this. You can know about the new birth and not be born again. You can have the theology down and the Reformed writers and know where to find all the good stuff and know about it, but you may not be born again. It's not a matter of what you know. It's who you know. It's who you know. So God's work of new creation calls every one of us, calls us to turn away from every sin. I'm sure that there's some people here this morning, you are really in some life and death struggles about sins in your life. But these realities call us to holiness. They call us to turn away from every sin, cut off hands, pluck out eyes. Sometimes repentance is almost that painful. Cutting off feet, cutting off hands, plucking out eyes. Because sin will take us to hell. And we know it. Doesn't matter who you are here this morning, Christian, non-Christian, you know in your heart of hearts, you cannot continue to indulge your sins and to indulge these things that you know in the sight of God are wrong. You cannot continue to live for those things and indulge those things and get to heaven at last. You know that. You've got to turn away from your sins. This world is passing away. There's a new world coming. And those who insist on clinging to this world are going to perish along with it. You're going to go down like a rock to the bottom, right along with this world. May God help each of us to examine ourselves, to see whether or not Christ is in us, to see whether or not we are really in faith union with Jesus Christ. Because it's only in this way, only as we know the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can live a life that's truly pleasing to Him. It's only in this way that we can have hope and joy. It's only in this way that we can rightly look ahead to this prospect we have of ruling and reigning with Christ in heaven forever and ever. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father, how we thank You this morning for these wonderful realities. Father, if we had not read these things in the Scriptures, we would never in our wildest dreams imagine them. But Father, these are among the precious treasures that You've made known to us. All of them, the center of all of them is the precious treasure of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Father, we thank You for Your Son. And for the grace that You've given to us to see His beauty and to see His glory. Father, we pray that You would bring us to our senses. Help us to understand afresh, to consider afresh the work that You are doing in the world today. To consider whether or not right now we are part of that new humanity. Lord, put within our hearts a desire to want to be a part of that new humanity that You are assembling together, that we might be among the followers of the Lamb, that we might be among Your worshipers who worship You in spirit and in truth. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.